I am Johnny from Toronto, Canada, and I have a question about the following scripture. And I am Tom Baker, and you're listening to listener-supported KFUO Radio, this program entitled Law and Gospel, and it's Open Mic Friday, which means I will take any question on any theological subject at all. I'm not guaranteeing I'm going to be able to answer it, but if there is an answer to it, I will find it for you. Maybe not today, but on Monday we'll talk about it. Anything at all that might be on your mind, and in between calls, we're only too happy to deal with various emails we're receiving, such as this one from Johnny out of Toronto, Canada. Numbers, if you would like to phone me, if you're listening live, of course, in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. And anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, those of you outside of North America, I've been telling you, you can write me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. lawgospel@lawgospel.com. That email, I've got a number of them here, and we'll be dealing with them in between calls. So let's, without further ado, begin with the one from Johnny. I have a question about the following scripture. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. And, by the way, that's Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Then here's Johnny's comments. The word obligated, as translated as in debt or debtor in King James Version, Chinese Union Version, and other versions of translation. If I'm not mistaken, the Greek word that St. Paul chose is close to the latter. And what he means by that is in debt. My question is, in my human nature and understanding, if I am in debt with someone or some party, I will do whatever it takes to repay that debt. Therefore, I will interpret that St. Paul felt in debt to the people he mentioned, and even to God, that drives him to spread the gospel. That is the thinking of law. How do I interpret this very same verse in the way of the gospel? Regards, Johnny. Well, I really do appreciate any questions that we receive here, especially of this nature, where you're taking a look at a passage of Scripture and you're trying to figure out, okay, what does it mean from a proper point of view, from a law and gospel point of view? Well, let's first of all deal with the Greek word, I am a debtor. Johnny is correct. That is the better translation. It can mean somebody who is bound by some kind of duty. It also can refer to somebody who has not yet made amends to somebody else that he has injured. And it also is used in context of one who owes God penalty or from whom God can demand punishment as something due. So if you take a look at that, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Now, I know how Johnny interpreted this, and it sure sounds like he would be correct, namely, that he owes something to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise. What does that mean? Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise. Well, it's kind of like in today's language, you could talk about, yes, I live in the United States of America, and surrounding me are, of course, Americans and immigrants. Now, believe it or not, you can have immigrants that may be here on a green card. So they're not really Americans, but everybody knows when you use the word immigrant, you're talking to somebody who hasn't yet gone through the procedure to become an American citizen. Now, they may never do so, because you can live here on a green card your whole life, as long as you're paying taxes and following the laws, no problem. And of course, there are illegal immigrants, but we use that kind of distinction between Americans and immigrants. Normally, when an immigrant becomes a citizen, then we don't use the term immigrant. He may come or have come here as an immigrant, but now he's an American citizen. Well, so also in Paul's day, but scholars kind of disagree a little bit as to whether or not Greeks and barbarians, what does that refer to? For example, does it mean to people who live in Greece and then everybody else is a barbarian? Some scholars believe that. So it would be kind of like, there are two people in the world. There's Americans and then non-Americans or foreigners. So you use that. The term, though, would not necessarily in that day also include Romans, because they weren't really considered to be barbarians. In fact, there's some who would say that even the Romans were considered as Greeks. So it could just also refer to the word barbarian as somebody who speaks a foreign language, and therefore anybody who did not use the Greek tongue would be a barbarian. For instance, that's used in 1 Corinthians 14:11. I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, that is, I shall speak a language which he cannot understand. In other words, the barbarians is that term is being referred to about somebody who doesn't speak Greek. It really doesn't matter, because the point that Paul is making is that he's in debt both to Greeks and everybody else, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, the wise could easily include the Romans, because it's doubtful that Paul, himself being of a Roman citizen, would refer to Romans as barbarians. In fact, there is a historian by the name of Dionysius Halicarnassus who believed that Romans claimed an origin from Greece, and he shows that Italian and Roman people were of Greek descent. So once more, we're at a position where, just like Greek and barbarian, wise and unwise, it could mean those who were learned versus those who were unlearned. Well, whatever the categories, they're not really that important to figure out, because Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Which leads me to my next main point. Because as you can see, verse 15 goes on to say, so much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now remember, he's writing to the people in Rome. And the point we want to make now, what does it mean? I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, if I'm having a conversation with you and I say I'm a debtor to American Express or MasterCharge, you're knowing exactly what I mean. I've got either an American Express or a MasterCharge credit card, and I owe them money. That's what it means to be in debt. The problem here is that that's not what Paul is saying. Because the Greeks and the barbarians, or the wise and the unwise, haven't really given something to Paul where he now owes them something. And if that is what you think, and it does appear that was the thinking of Johnny from Toronto, Canada, then I can understand how this is kind of law thinking. Okay, they gave me something, I now owe them under the law. And that's why Paul is preaching. So he's not really preaching because of his love of the gospel. He's preaching because he owes them a debt. So, without further ado, let's give you my explanation. I don't think Paul is in debt at all to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to unwise, as is normally thought. Paul is in debt to God. What? Well, let me read you a verse where you'll understand where Paul is coming from here. Ananias, of course, received Paul after Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. In verse 13 of chapter 9 of Acts, Ananias says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." So you can understand Ananias is kind of, what is going on here? Why is the Lord bringing this man who, you know, is even killing Christians to my house? But the Lord said to him, so now the Lord is talking to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Now there again we have a kind of a distinction and a division among people, and that would really cover everybody, Gentiles, and even kings. So not only everybody in the world who's not Jewish, but even the highest level, as well as the children of Israel. See, this is really kind of interesting. This is where we get the sedis doctrina, which simply means the seat of doctrine, the fundamental foundation of Paul's mission from the Lord to be apostle to the Gentiles. And then Saul, of course, spent some days with the disciples at Damascus, preached in the synagogues, and they were going to kill him. And so he went to Jerusalem, and then he went to Arabia, stayed there a while, and got some more information, revelation from God himself, and he became the great preacher to the Gentiles. God commanded Saul to be his chosen vessel to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, in that context, Paul says, "I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." You see, the debt is not so much that he had an obligation to them because he owed them something. No, he had a obligation to God. But I wouldn't even use the word obligation. Well, let's say somebody gave you $1 million. And then he said, "By the way, I have enough money to give $1 million to anybody you talk to during the next day." So you see your brother the next morning. What are you going to tell him? Well, hopefully you have a good relationship with him and say, "Hey, I know a way you can get $1 million. Do you understand how you have an obligation to your brother? But you're not doing it because you're going to get something out of it. No, your brother's going to get everything out of it. In fact, he's going to get the very same gift you got, which was a gracious gift. You didn't deserve it. It was just a gift. And now, by telling others, they too receive the same gift. Now, when you tell somebody about the wonderful gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, and they believe, that doesn't give you more of the gift. Are you a Christian right now? Guess what? You cannot get more salvation than you already have. What? Well, I'm not living a very good life. Oh, yes, but salvation doesn't imply that you're not saved until you stop sinning. Salvation doesn't imply that you're not saved until you have a perfect body in heaven. Salvation doesn't imply, etc., etc. I can just keep on going. Salvation implies that God is no longer holding you responsible and accountable for your sin. That is a full gift right now while you are here on earth, as you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. in essence, we love to pay God back for whatever he does. Say a neighbor comes over and maybe you moved into the area. And all of a sudden there's a knock at the door. You open it up and there's a neighbor with some cookies. They say, we just want to welcome you to the neighborhood. Guess what you're going to feel somewhat obligated to do when the next neighbor moves in? That's right. Tell your wife to bake some cookies and take them over. Or whatever. Buy some. Or boy, I just got an advertisement in the mail from one of the grocery stores where they'll cook your entire turkey dinner with all the trimmings. All you have to do is pick it up. But of course, you'd be obligated to pay them for that. The free cookies you got when you moved in, you're not obligated to pay those people back anything. But you just feel obligated. But even if you do something for them, let's say that they have a fire in their garage and you invite them, hey, come on over and stay at my house, you know, because I know it's really smelly in your house right now, until they clean it up, and we've got plenty of room, we've got some extra bedrooms, we'd love to have you. Are you doing that in order to get some money from them? No. You see, obligation doesn't necessarily mean law motivation. That's the point I'm trying to make. It can be also gospel motivation. You know who is kind of somewhat obligated to save you? Is God. And what was his reason? For God so loved you, so that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall not perish. Isn't that interesting? Now, are we going to say that God owed us a debt? Of course not. He was not in debt to me. If anything, I deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, as you do. But what God does do is provide us with the greatest gift the world had ever known. If truly somebody not only gave you $1 million, but said anybody you talk to the next day will get $1 million, you'd be obligated, wouldn't you? You would just feel compelled. But it would be such a privilege. Now, the only people you wouldn't tell that to are your enemies, because you don't want your enemies to have $1 million. But that only shows the point that the proper motivation for sharing the gospel is one of love. Yes, I've had members at times who not only would not share the gospel with someone they knew, but did not want me to share the gospel. They so hated this person because of something that person had done or said that they didn't want them going to heaven. They did not think they deserved to go to heaven, when the fact of the matter is nobody deserves to go to heaven. The Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gave a mission to the Apostle Paul to share the message of the gospel with Greeks and barbarians, with wise and unwise. And it's kind of interesting that Paul was so wise from God's point of view that he actually spoke differently to barbarians than he spoke to the wise. Isn't that interesting? For example, when he was talking to the people around the Agora and the philosophers, he would speak in fairly deep terminology. But when he was talking to just ordinary people who may not be as learned, then he would speak at their level. A good example is listener-supported KFUO radio. On the one hand, we don't want to leave anybody out of our listening, so that we often will stop and say, well, this is what that word means, etc., etc., while some of the learned who are more theologically appraised of things may say, well, I already knew that. But you see, we're obligated to share with the wise and the unwise the same thing that we got. And so the ESV uses I am under obligation. The New King James and the King James uses I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. The NIV says, I am obligated. Now, the only way I would say obligated is, for example, when my wife is going to have a baby, I'm obligated to be at the hospital. And I hope you understand that is a privilege. We're bringing a new life into the world. Now, that's the kind of obligation we're talking about here. It's not something you owe. It's just the privilege of being able to share the greatest gift the world has ever heard of. And you can now give that to somebody. And all you do is you speak the gospel. Remember, you don't preach law to get somebody converted. You preach law to make sure there's nothing they can do to get converted. Once they come to that realization and they say, well, where's my hope? Then you preach Christ and Him crucified to show, well, the good news is there's really nothing you have to do. And as long as you're under the delusion that you have to do something, you haven't understood the Christian faith. God's already done it for you. He's done it on your behalf. And He's more than willing to have you now share it with many others. That's the point that's being made. So when I take a look at Romans 1:14, I don't read it in the sense of, okay, boy, I owe, I'm obligated, I got to do this, and therefore, guess what? I hope I merit something out of it. No. In fact, when Paul is talking about this in verse 8, he even says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. You see, he wants to establish them even more in the foundation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Therefore, that is his mission. That is his obligation. It's kind of like when you get married, you're now obligated to stay with that woman and not some other woman. But if you think it's an obligation, you don't understand marriage. Christ, in a sense, therefore, was obligated to save you. And the reason is, because apart from Christ, there's no way you would have been saved. If God didn't do it and do it all, those of us who were unbelievers dead in sin would have had no hope at all. And that's the message that the Apostle Paul, a murderer of Christians, was given by God to preach, to proclaim. It wasn't a bunch of principles of life to follow to get on the right side of God or to make your life really smooth. No, Paul not only suffered, he ended up being decapitated. He became a martyr. And I'm sure in all the sufferings, as he himself says, he rejoiced to have just a little taste of what Jesus was going through. When you get to that point of faith, then what are we going to say? You feel compelled? You feel obligated? You're in debt? You have children. Are you not obligated to tell them about the greatest news, to baptize them, to bring them into the family of God? I don't see it as anything law-oriented. It's gospel out of love for them with a wonderful privilege of being God's messenger. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Open Mic Friday, November the 19th. If you like to phone, don't hesitate to do so. Love to take your call, 505-7850 in the St. Louis area. And North America, toll-free, 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us through the break.
Beauty is one of those words like love that is cheapened by overuse, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't use it. On the next Sing for Joy, you will hear great beauty, not cheap, but meaningful. I hope you'll join us. Thank you.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
Portions of KFUO Radio's programming day made possible by Absopure Water Company. Absopure features natural spring water and emphasizes environmentally friendly bottles using recycled plastic. Founded in 1908, learn more at absopure.com. absopure.com.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the Focus on the Family Minute. A family road trip can quickly turn into a frustrating ordeal unless you're prepared. Here's author Kathy Peel.
The key to the whole thing is me being organized beforehand. If I'm frenzied and running around at the last minute and in a bad mood and saying, get ready, it starts the trip off on a negative tone. I found that my attitude is crucial, and I set the atmosphere for the trip. And one thing that has helped, too, is we've made a laminated map so the kids can see where we're going. I'm not talking about a big, expensive laminated map. I'm talking about cutting part of the country off of the map where you're traveling, gluing it onto a piece of cardboard, and then covering it with clear contact paper. They can pass it around the car, and it never wears out, and they can always see where we are.
Simple preparation can save you hours of frustration and your sanity. To learn more about this and other family topics, just log on to FocusOnTheFamilyMinute.com.
On the next Joy, our annual Thanksgiving program with some great old psalms, hymns, and anthems of praise, some in brand new settings. Plus, music from a time when people met to give thanks without a single football game. This is Ron Clem. How is it possible? Be listening and find out this week on Joy.
Listen to Joy on the web and Sunday afternoons at 4 on KFUO Radio.
On the next Adventures in Odyssey, Matthew Parker gets a strange invitation.
To be a part of our club, you have to promise you won't tell anybody about us.
The password is populus quisnum partum quod constructum.
But what kind of club is he joining anyway?
You guys are either superheroes or really bizarre thieves. Which is it?
The answers will be revealed on the next Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back for the second portion of our time here on this Friday, November the 19th, Open Mic Friday, which means we'll take your calls. We're only too happy to do so. St. Louis area, 505-7850. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. So if you'd like to call, we'll put you on right now. We did have a caller on there, and he kind of, oh, maybe he's coming back now. Okay, we'll be only too glad to hear from him. In the meantime, we just finished talking about the Apostle Paul, who talked about being obligated. And the point we want to make is he wasn't obligated in the sense that he owed something in order to get to heaven. He was obligated because of the wonderful gift that he was given, that he could then share the message of Jesus Christ with others. And that, in my opinion, is a real privilege to do so. Isn't that correct? It's like a guy giving you $1 million and then says, whoever you talk to, I'll give another $1 million to. And you just kind of want to do that. All right. Numbers are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. That's what you call. If you'd like to talk about any theological subject at all, we're only too happy to kind of do that here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. If you want to get a hold of me, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. lawgospel@lawgospel.com. That's how you get a hold of me. And then we'll respond to any of your emails. We have one here. about the Humanist Manifesto. Now, why would we be talking about that right now? Well, you may or may not have seen an advertisement on television from the Humanist Manifesto. They quote one section of the Bible from 1 Timothy about women keeping silent in the church. And then they talk about their own manifesto that has a lot of concern and looking up to people who are women. And so they say, which is better? The Bible that tells people, women to keep quiet, or the Humanist Manifesto, who has a lot more respect for women? Well, let me say this, that first of all, that particular passage in 1 Timothy is dealing with women ordination also. We have no idea why God indicates that women should not be ordained, but I have no idea why God decided that men should not have babies. Only women should. In other words, there's a lot of questions why one and not the other. For example, why doesn't God permit marriage between two people of the same gender? Well, a lot of people think he should, but of course, that's not at all what Holy Scripture says. So we're just kind of opposed to that. One of the ways I thought it might be a kind of a good idea to do ads is to take something out of the Humanist Manifesto and say, okay, is this something you really believe? Do you know what the first principle of the Humanist Manifesto is? They regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Self-existing and not created. I have absolutely no idea what that means. To be self-existing and not created must mean something, but I'm unaware of what it would mean. We need to understand, therefore, that a humanist is somebody who thinks humanity is the one that decides what reality is really like, not God. Yes, we're only too happy to take any phone calls. St. Louis, the number is 505-7850, and toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. Now, we don't have anybody up right now, but we're looking forward to if somebody would like to call us on any subject at all, even on this Humanist Manifesto, because they've got about 15 principles that they like to follow. Number two is humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Now, we all know this to be Darwinian evolution, but those people who pretend and say, yes, I believe God created the world, but he did it through evolution, I don't know if they know what they're talking about. Because, you see, once you agree that God didn't create the world and that the world came about by means of natural selection and a evolutionary process, there really is no need for God. I know personally of an individual who attended a high school where one of the professors believed in evolution. And this caused him to lose his faith. And when he lost his faith, he was totally unable, therefore, to believe in God. Evolution is very dangerous because you really can't believe in evolution that is by natural selection and that God wasn't involved at all and believe that there was a God. But that's what a humanist believes, according to this manifesto. That we're just part of nature and that we've emerged as a result of a continuous process. Number three, they hold an organic view of life. Now, that means that the traditional dualism of mind and body must be rejected. You see, They're not saying that human beings don't have a mind, but they're just rejecting any part of a human being apart from the whole. So that when the human being dies, guess what? The human being dies. The whole human being dies. Nobody is living. And that they're buried in the grave. So, until we're aware of that, we really can't be a humanist. We believe, teach, and confess, of course, that when God made human beings, He put a spirit within them. He breathed within them. And that at the point of death of a Christian, that spirit also goes to heaven to be with God. Until that day of judgment, when the body will be resurrected. So, we don't believe in an organic view of life where there's not a distinction between, say, the body and the spirit. When humanists look at history as depicted by anthropology, they believe that man's religious culture and civilization is really the product of a gradual development due to his interaction with his natural environment and with his social heritage. The individual born into a particular culture, therefore, is largely molded by that culture. Therefore, God doesn't come into the picture at all. This is their explanation why there are many people around. In other words, what we're talking about here is a situation where a humanist by nature denies the existence of God. And when the existence of God is denied, then there really is no morality. This is the one thing that I have found really particular with evolutionists, is why do they believe there's any morality at all? Darwin was pretty clear. And that was, you know, whoever was the strongest was the one who was going to take over. So from that point of view, we need to understand that there is no religion, there is no morality, once God is out of the picture. Now some people say, well, for the better good, but I'll tell you, you can find people all over the world where they don't have any problem in putting to death somebody just because they're from a different tribe. Survival of the fittest works all over the place, not only in the animal world, but also in the human world where people are not Christianized. So, to be a humanist is really to make man God, from our point of view. And that's kind of really important. Once we understand that man is God, then we'll have a better understanding of ourselves, they think, when in reality you've lost all possibility of realism. Let's go to the phone line right now. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. With whom am I speaking?
Hi, Pastor Tom. It's Andy from Kirkwood.
Oh, Andy, good.
Heard another program on another station, and the discussion was that sometimes the Bible, God in the Bible, seems to contradict himself. Example being, when Adam and Eve were first out there, there was no option but for brother to marry sister. Otherwise, the human race would have not continued. But later on, then, God made a prescription against brother marrying sister. I think it's in Leviticus 18, if no place else.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question then from an unbeliever is, God's inconsistent, he changes his mind. And carry that forward to this day where you have churches saying, God is still speaking. God is announcing through his spirit new ideas that contradict the old law from the Old Testament. And from this, then they interpolate that it's okay for men to marry men and women to marry women.
Mm-hmm.
And I just would like you to comment on that way of thinking, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, thank you very much for calling. Appreciate that. Let's deal with Andy's first question about God changing his mind. There is just no doubt that God desires everyone to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is that correct? Would anybody deny that? Well, you should. Because nobody in the Old Testament was baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, baptism and infant baptism became a new paradigm for God after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For somebody to say, oh, look, God is changing his mind because now he wants people to be baptized in the name of the triune God when he never did in the Old Testament, that makes no sense at all. For example, it is very clear that the ceremonial laws were put into place until Jesus came. And then, since Jesus fulfilled them, because he was the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the world, there was no reason to sacrifice any other lambs. And you see, that was the problem with Judaism. They thought God was changing his mind when in reality, the Old Testament ceremonial laws had been fulfilled. And that is why they were no longer in use. Similarly, it took God all the way to Leviticus 18 when he talked about the laws of sexual morality and also about not marrying your sister, etc. But up to that point, there was nothing wrong with it because the diseases hadn't come into play yet. So from there on, Luke 18, just like with baptism, there's a new paradigm in town. But it doesn't mean God's changed his mind. He's just being realistic about the situation. He no longer wants marriage between a brother and a sister. The second point Andy made was that God is still speaking to us. Well, I don't know what you do with the passages such as in Revelation that if anybody adds or subtracts from this word, namely God's holy word, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So, we believe, teach, and confess that the only sure way that you know God is speaking is that it has to be in the scripture. Therefore, if I'm a pastor and I get up in the pulpit and I tell you, here's the person you must vote for, you can go and tell me to jump in a lake. Because unless that name is in the Bible, then I cannot speak from the pulpit. I may give some guidelines as to what is proper morality, but once more, you can have Christians within a congregation believing all kinds of things without a problem when it comes to politics. In other words, what I mean by that is they can be for someone that you're not for, even though that person may be for something that we would consider to be immoral, maybe the other person is even worse. Who knows? So it's just an error for a pastor to micromanage anything from a political point of view. I'm Tom Baker. Let's go back to the phone lines. I think we're going to be speaking now to Steve. Hi, Steve.
Hi, how are you?
Very good, sir.
Good. I don't know if more of a suggestion than a question. You know, I became a Lutheran, which I really appreciate and love. I love the LCMS. Several years ago, one thing that always confused me, and I had to do just some research, and took me a while, you know, with our worship services, when you come in, you go, okay, what is this, and what is that, and what does that mean, and why do we do it this way? I can find a book and find out the definitions of the worship, you know, the Kyrie, I'm not even sure how you pronounce it, to be honest.
Yeah, Kyrie, yes.
Kyrie, you know, and I found those definitions, but it took me a lot of research to be able to find out, you know, it's just some of the basic things with, okay, worship surrounds, you know, the word, and then later the sacrament, and then you got these time fillers in there, that basically, as the church got bigger, not but in the house meetings that they might have had in the New Testament, as the church got bigger, you basically had ways to teach people while people were waiting for things to happen, maybe reciting God's word, memorizing through the chants and the psalms and things like that. So I guess the whole point is like somebody comes to Lutheran church service and they just think, well, that's all traditional. Well, you go, well, it's historic, you know, nobody knows historic to what. What does that mean? I always heard that word thrown around by, you know, Lutherans saying, well, it's historic worship. But when I began to investigate it myself, I began to appreciate that it came from, you know, the Friday Seder, which was a takeoff from the Passover Seder.
Mm-hmm.
And I go, oh, that makes sense. So that's how Jesus and his disciples would have worshipped. Ah, this is making sense that these people would have, that's how they would have worshipped. And I understood now the historic aspect of it. But as a person who was from the outside of the Lutheran Church, I had to do a lot of research to bring that up, to do that. And I was talking to a friend of mine. We both came out from the same type of background in church. And I started explaining things to him. He goes, oh, well, that makes sense. And I thought it would be nice if there was some, you know, I found a book, basically a large book that talked about the church service, Heaven on Earth was the name of it, through the divine service. You know, and I had to dig through that, and most people aren't going to dig. I'm average intelligence, and so it's hard enough for me to do that. So a suggestion I just have is some teaching on how, if there would be some teaching somewhere on those basic things of where the service actually goes to or comes from, you know, something I've been thinking about for quite a while. So that's kind of a thought I had.
Well, let me share with you something. I'd like to hear your response. For my first 10 years in the ministry, I made that mistake. People would go through a 16 to 20 week adult instruction, and we would never talk about the liturgy.
Right.
And it was after one of the members, she was even Jehovah's Witness, had joined the Lutheran Church, and she was coming up to communion, and she was crying. And I couldn't figure out why. So afterwards, I asked her, she says, well, during the sermon, you mentioned that during the communion liturgy, when it's done, we sing, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And we picked that right up from Simeon, who was holding the baby Jesus in his arms. And she says, I had never realized as many times as I've been singing that hymn, that that was the context after I had come back receiving the very body and blood of Jesus. And it was so moving to her.
Right.
I decided right then and there that from there on my adult instruction would be interspersed with liturgy, so they would understand like the introit. That occurs after we do our confession of sins and receive from the pastor the forgiveness of sins, which means we are now worthy to enter or introit into the holy sanctuary.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point we're trying to make here.
Right.
And so I had a good friend, Carl Bornman, who taught to me about what's called the narrative communion service. Have you ever heard of that?
No.
It's actually a worship service where the sermon is really short because each part of the liturgy has a little sermon attached to it as to the significance of why we are doing it. And I would make sure I did that at least once a year.
Hmm.
So I'll tell you, Steve, when you went through adult instruction, like, I don't know what your background was, but most people would go through a lengthy adult instruction with me if they weren't Lutheran, and that's where I would bring that up. Was nothing taught about the liturgy during adult instruction?
Not that I can.
No, you'd remember if it had been.
Yeah.
Because I did it for 10 years without doing it.
Right. Yeah, and I see some people. I was brought up Roman Catholic but had left that.
Yes.
Because my family wasn't believers, and it was like, well, I wanted to get away from that as far as I could.
Okay.
Okay, because I was like, you know, there was abuse in the family and stuff like that. Well, that isn't the God I want, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Well, then you go to church that kind of reminds you of that, and you go, well, you know? And that was after maybe 20 years of being in a evangelical Pentecostal background. And so I step in. I'm going, well, what is this? I understand the teaching. It makes sense to me. You know, I listen to you and other programs, and that really drew me into LCMS. I just, this makes sense like nothing else.
Yeah, it really does, and especially coming from a Roman background, because it sounds so similar.
Right.
Like, for example, you would never have known going to a Roman Catholic sacrament of the altar versus a Lutheran sacrament of the altar, that they believe that there is no more bread, it's actually changed to body, but the Lutherans believe that you are getting bread and body.
Right.
See, that's just not clear. Even more important on the sacrament, Steve, is you would never realize that for Roman Catholic sacraments, they provide the potential to receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins, whereas in Lutheran understanding, the sacrament actually offers the forgiveness of sins. In other words, in Roman sacraments, you're receiving grace, which you then cooperate with the point of trying to become more and more holy so you don't have to go to purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
So all of that is behind, and it really needs to be explained. Although I would not have a Roman Catholic go through adult instruction as long as I would have, say, a Jehovah's Witness, because one is a believer, namely the Roman Catholic, I would still hit the high points of where the differences are so they would be able to make a proper decision as to whether or not they truly wanted to confess Lutheran theology.
Right, and that makes sense. But I see a lot of people who don't have any background at all, you know. You know, they just came to Christ, you know, in some kind of evangelical fashion. They are true believers. There's genuine, you know, belief and faith. But, you know, they look at all the, what they would might term bells and whistles, you know, to service, and it makes no sense. It's like, well, if there's a little short book that says, okay, this is kind of the Passover Seder, how they did it, and then they had the Friday Seder, and, you know, and so that's how Jesus would have been familiar, and those disciples would have been familiar with the worship service, and you get those bits and pieces together. I think that could be helpful for presenting Lutheranism.
Well, I'll tell you, Concordia Publishing House does have materials for going through a worship. Some of them are lengthier books, but there are some smaller tracts. So I would encourage you to give them a ring, talk to the bookstore, and see if they'd be willing to help you out.
Well, I'll check. I've looked, but I haven't seen anything like that. So.
Oh, yeah, yeah. They're definitely, I'm trying to think, there's one very thick book, and it goes through the entire liturgy. I can't think of the name of it off the top of my...
thick things. That's what I'm finding. It's just like, it's not...
Yeah, there was also a track I saw... But just try, their 800 number is 1-800-325-3040. And
I hope this didn't take up your time too much here.
No, no, no. This is helpful, hopefully, to me and to others who are listening. So I want to thank you so much for calling.
Okay, have a good day.
You too, sir. God bless. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Friday, November the 19th. And there's no more time. We'll be back Monday, which starts a new church year. Yes, you're going to have to come and listen what a new church year is. That's our subject on Monday. And we'll be examining a hymn, God willing. We're going to have probably Mark Smith back on Tuesday. And a couple of other guest hosts are going to be coming in next week. We're working on that, and we will let you know even more. I pray that you have a law and gospel sermon that you hear this coming Sunday. Until Monday, then, Tom Baker, to you, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.